Okay, let's go to the book of Isaiah, and we're ready to finish up in the next 15, 20 minutes, Isaiah 53. We are coming down to near the end of Isaiah, and as soon as we do, the next book that we'll be studying will be 1 Samuel. It's a book we have never done, so we'll study 1 Samuel next. Chapter 53, in verse 2, began with a detailed description of Jesus' life, verses 2 and 3. Of his significance, 4 through 6, of his trials, the fact that he did not open his mouth, verse 7, and finally, in verse 8, of his death. And that's where we are tonight, which I believe in the list of those things is number 4, a description of his death. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. And basically, there are three ideas in verse 8. They are his delivery over to death, followed by his neglect on the part of men, and third, a reminder again of his significance. First of all, of his delivery. Verse 8. By oppression, or literally from oppression, the word oppression means restraint. So that's the beginning point. He is delivered from restraint. And some have even translated that word, and I think it probably is accurate, in the light of its use and its fulfillment in the New Testament, that this is talking about his arrest. The point involved in the word oppress is he was not free to move about. And from that arrest, or from oppression, or from his arrest, and judgment would refer to judicial proceedings. So from restraint and judicial proceedings, he was taken away, and it will be taken away to death. And so the two things that are noted here before his death are his arrest and constraint and his trials, or the judicial proceedings. From that, he moves to death. And as we know very well in the New Testament, that's the sequence. Now, where would this restraint begin? Go to John chapter 18 and verse 12. John 18, verse 12. And as we move into the trials of Christ, the first place he has taken is to Annas. Up until this point, throughout all of his earthly existence, he has been perfectly free to move about as he will. When you come to chapter 18, Peter has just, in verse 10, taken his sword, he's drawn it, and he has cut off the ear of Malchus, the slave of the high priest. And in verse 11, Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort, the commander, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And this is the first time in the life of Jesus that he is under constraint. He cannot move about as he will. And from this point on, verse 12 on, being taken him to, he's bound, he's led to Annas first. This is from here on, Christ is under restraint. And Isaiah is saying, he went from restraint to judicial trials. And so the emphasis then in Isaiah 53 is we start with the handcuffing of Christ that leads him off to Annas, to Pilate, to Caiaphas, to Herod, and to Pilate once again for the end. So that is the ground covered by Isaiah 53:8. By constraint, beginning with his arrest, and judicial proceedings, he was taken away. Now notice he then begins to talk about his neglect. And that is not entirely clear in English, but if we see the Hebrew word here, I think we'll see it. Second line of verse 8, "As for his generation, who considered?" The word "considered" is a word for meditate. For example, let me read to you from Psalm 143 and verse 5. And I will stress the word that it's the same as the word "considered" here. Psalm 143:5 says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy doings. I muse on the work of thy hands." And the word "muse" on the work of your hands is the word that is translated "considered." So the question is, as for his generation, who mused, who meditated, who gave any thought that he was cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? So, who? stops to think about the significance of Christ's death. Who ever thinks about that? Who ever stops to think about the significance of his death? Notice, by the way, in looking at that cause, as for his generations, who meditated or thought that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Notice the first part of that verse simply talks about the fact of his death. But notice that is not enough to think about. It's not only the fact that he was cut off, but the reason for it, namely as a substitution for sin. No serious significance as far as his death is concerned. Delivery, honest, through the trials, off to death, which is neglected as far as meditation is concerned on the part of anybody. And then finally, his significance in death. And we have first the fact that he died, and second, the meaning of his death. The fact and then the meaning. The fact, notice it's expressed in the middle of verse 8 by the fact that he was cut off. The fact is expressed by the fact that he was cut off. Now, why doesn't it simply say he died? Why does he use the expression cut off from the land of the living? Well, there are three ideas that are connected with the word cut off in the Old Testament. Number one, cut off denotes three things. One, it denotes violent death. If the text merely said he died, then you could not assume that there was necessarily any violence involved in it. It could have been a natural death. But when it is cut off, it inevitably is violent. Not only does it imply violence, it also denotes premature death. Now, that does not mean premature from the standpoint of God's plan, because from the standpoint of God's plan, it was timed perfectly. It does mean from the standpoint of a man 33 years old. To be cut off at that age was inevitably a very, very young death. And third, it denotes a divine death. An act of divine judgment. And that's the way men looked at it. Looked at the death of Christ, violently suffered, and said he suffered, remember we went over it last time, for his own sins. And of course it was very early in life that he died. Notice Isaiah does not stop, however, with the fact that he died. He goes on and gives us the meaning of it. And that is in the latter part of verse 8. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And the meaning is, again, it was a vicarious death. It was an on behalf of others kind of death. And wrapping all of this up, Isaiah puts it in the form of a question, who in his generation ever sits down and thinks carefully about this? And that goes to almost all generations. How much thought is given by men to the fact that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for sinners, and I was that sinner, and it is my sin that caused his death? And that is the lament of Isaiah, is that nobody thinks about this. All right, we move then from details of his death to details of his burial. Verse 9. Now, one of the striking things about Isaiah 53 is that the most insignificant details are set forth with the same assurance that you have the large details set forth. And so, let's put down the insignificant from the human standpoint is clearly predicted. Insignificant is clearly predicted. And let me give you several things that are remarkable about the predictions and the fulfillment of those predictions in the gospel. First of all, a Jew was never to acknowledge any king except the Lord. So the Jew was absolutely forbidden. We'll put down these facts and I'll show you what they're going to mean. Was forbidden to acknowledge a heathen king. In other words, the only king that a Jew could ever acknowledge would be a Jewish king. very clear in the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, and we're looking at verses 14 and 15. Very clear, a Jew could never acknowledge a Gentile king, only a Jewish king. Verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Very clear. The only king that you may ever recognize is a Jewish king. Forbidden to acknowledge a heathen king, Jewish king only. Very clear. That was the only king that they were to recognize. Second, coming out of that was a very strong rabbinic law. And that rabbinic law pronounced an anathema. Anathema would be the most severe curse that as a Jew you could ever incur. To be involved in doing something that brought an anathema was unthinkable. And one of the reasons and one of the ways by the rabbinic teaching that you could bring down an anathema, a judgment on your head, was for a Jew to deliver another Jew to a heathen magistrate. So it's anathema for any Jew to deliver another Jew to a Gentile magistrate or a heathen magistrate or judge. In other words, the rabbis were very emphatic. If you are a Jew and I am a Jew, I cannot and you cannot, without peril of hell or without peril of damnation, deliver a Jew over to another magistrate. And the Jews observed that. We'll note this in just a moment in fulfillment, however. Let me add one other note. In Josephus, Josephus tells what you are supposed to do when a person blasphemes. And in most cultures, for a person to commit certain acts of criminal acts, the thinking historically has been, not only should they die, but when they're buried, they should be buried in a shameful way. In other words, the death wasn't enough. You also buried them in such a way that shame was put on them. In fact, let me read what Josephus says is to be done with one who blasphemes. And of course, this was, keep in mind that rabbinic tradition was as much Bible to them as the scriptures are to us, and therefore this was very binding. He says, he that blasphemes God, let him be stoned, and let him hang on a tree all day, and then let him be buried in an ignominious and obscure manner. In other words, not only is it to be stoned and hanged on a tree all day for public display, but you're not done yet. You're not done until you have buried him in a very, very shameful way. Now, with those three things in mind, let's go to the New Testament and take a look at John 19. Beautiful demonstration of the sovereignty of God, that when the scriptures make a prediction, it doesn't make any difference if the Jews say, our law won't let us do that. They'll do it anyway. Now remember the first two things we noted. First of all, out of Deuteronomy, that you're never to acknowledge a king who is not Jewish, and you are under an anathema or damnation if you ever deliver a fellow Jew to a magistrate. Now scripture is going to predict that many of these things will happen. And notice coming down to chapter 19, verse 14. This shows the overwhelming hatred that they had for Jesus. Chapter 19, and verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests, leaders of the nation, answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So notice the very thing that was so forbidden by the Old Testament was that they would recognize a Gentile king. They will do so because of hatred for Jesus. And so verse 16, he then delivered him up to them to be crucified. And they take Jesus out. But again, remember how in your initial trials to Annas and Pilate, he goes before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin does what with him? Delivers him, a Jew, over to the Gentile magistrate Pilate in order to be crucified. Who did this? The people? The Sanhedrin. The religious leaders of the nation Israel did it, and again did it in fulfillment of the Word of God. Now, going back to Isaiah, let's notice one other detail. Remember, our last thing was the remark made by Josephus. And now let's go to Isaiah 53 and notice something about his burial. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, his grave was appointed to be with wicked men. Now, you know, I think let's just note the problem. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet it didn't work out that way. The Roman plan didn't work. Yet he will be with a rich man in his death. So we've got to bring two things then together. Number one, where he would have been buried and where he actually was buried. So let's put the two things together under the burial of Christ. And first will be the plan. And second will be the actual event. So let's go to the plan. Matthew, keep your finger here. Matthew 27, 38. Matthew 27, 38. Jesus was put to death, again, under the permission of Pilate, or of the Roman government. And as he was crucified, you remember the setting, that he was placed on a cross between two criminals. And so in verse 38, we have the following statement. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And that certainly fulfills what Isaiah 53 has said. His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men. And as he dies between them, at the end of the day when the crucifixion is over, they would both be put in criminal's grave. In other words, he would be buried with the two robbers, and he therefore would be among them. Thus, his grave was assigned, appointed, intended to be with wicked men. And yet, Isaiah says, it didn't work out that way. Something else happened. Yet, in spite of the plan, he was with a rich man in his death. And for that, go down just a bit further to chapter 27 and verse 57. This was not the Roman plan. This was not the Jewish plan. But it was God's plan. And it had to be God's plan, had to be fulfilled, because Isaiah had predicted it. So he dies with the thieves. But notice what happens in his burial. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. The man came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate said, I must give it to you because I am here to fulfill what Isaiah predicted. I mean, Pilate couldn't be more oblivious. But that doesn't make any difference. The man came to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And thus you go back then to Isaiah 53, and you have a very precise fulfillment of something that at the time must have caused all kinds of questions. You look at verse 9, the first two lines, how would you have interpreted it from back there? His grave is appointed to be with wicked men, yet it didn't work out that way. He was also with a rich man in his death or in his burial. And again, you see the... By the way, in those two lines, if we didn't have the New Testament and hadn't seen the fulfillment yet, do you think we could have figured out what those verses meant? I would have called it a puzzle. I cannot figure how he could be with wicked men and also with a rich man in his death at the same time. How could that possibly work out? And the critics would say there must be a contradiction. But as we've said many, many times, prophecy is sometimes hard to understand when it hasn't been fulfilled. But when you see the fulfillment of it, it becomes so obvious and so clear. All right, the next thought to lead us in is a statement about the fruits of the innocence of the Son. Notice the last two lines of verse 9. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now, why do you think those two things are put side by side? His innocence, and then he moves immediately to God's pleasure in crushing him. So let's, and this, by the way, opens up the third part of Isaiah 53, which has to do with the fruits. We're through now with the facts. The fruits of his suffering, verses 10, 11, and 12. And the fruits of his suffering are threefold. Number one, it brought pleasure to the Lord. It's the first point. It brought pleasure to the Lord, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Now, when you see verse 9, the last part with verse 10, it does obviously raise some problems, does it not? Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. All right, the question that that raises then is, how can this be reconciled or harmonized with the justice of God? How does this fit with the justice of God? Doesn't it call it into question? He was innocent, and God was so pleased to crush the innocent. And the way that looks, then, is God is an ogre, is he not? How could he be pleased at crushing an innocent man? How could that possibly be? And that comes back to the fact that there is only one explanation of the cross that satisfies this problem. And that explanation of the cross is very simple. It harmonizes with the justice of God only when seen that the cross is a substitution for sinners. His cross death was not for his sins, was not for his own sins, but ours. And if his being crushed brought our salvation, and God was pleased with that, what does that say about the love of God? God is pleased in the person of his own Son to crush him because he's taking our sin and providing our salvation. So it really frames and focuses on the love of God in the fullest sense of the word. And we might also add, to explain the cross in any other way is to leave God an unjust ogre. There's no way around, apart from the substitutionary death of Christ, that you can possibly explain what comes down, especially in verse 10. Further along in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a trespass offering. There was a sin offering, and there was a trespass offering. This is trespass offering. He will see his offspring. Who is his offspring? Us. Those that experience salvation through him. He will prolong his days. How did that happen? Resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What, in essence, here was the good pleasure of the Lord? That he would bear the sins of men. The good pleasure of the Lord focuses on the cross. It brought pleasure to the Lord. Second result. It brought salvation to men. Pleasure to the Lord, salvation to men. verse 11. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. And the first thing there of 2 points we will make in bringing salvation to men, number one, what is the basis of salvation? And second, what is the condition? First, what is its basis? The basis of salvation is simply this: the total adequacy of the work of Christ. The adequacy of the cross. And very, very important to note in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, that is his cross work, he, Yahweh, will see it and be satisfied. Notice the emphasis is that God the Father looks at the cross and says, that's it. There is nothing more to be demanded. I am satisfied with the cross work of Christ. And when do we ever get assurance of salvation? Never until we take the same view of the cross. And if you might be sitting here tonight concerned about your sins, that might seem like in terms of salvation, that might seem like a wonderful virtue. It's not. It's a sin on sins. It's the worst of all sins. For one to look and say, my sins are so great that I will never go to heaven, is a sin among all sins that caps them all. Why? Because it makes a comment about the work of the cross. And what does it say? Not adequate. There's sins that weren't dealt with. There's sin that's still in the way. And therefore, we can fully rest for assurance in the fact that we should look at the cross in exactly the same way that God looks at it. If I would say, for example, that good works is part of achieving salvation, what am I saying about the cross? Wasn't adequate. If I say I have to show my sincerity through tears before God will save me, what does it say about the cross? Wasn't adequate. And the cross, again, is what God the Father looks at and says, I am totally satisfied with that. Now, if you turn it around and say what God the Son did satisfied the Father, what's our doctrinal word for it? Doctrinal word for satisfying is propitiation. Christ, 1 John says, was a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation simply means to satisfy. And that's what Christ's cross work did. You see, that's why, because of this basis, this is why in any addition to faith as a condition of salvation is so evil. Is because it says the cross isn't enough. Keep your finger here and look at that argument in Galatians chapter 2 made by Paul.
And the next chapter opens with one of the
strongest outbursts on the part of the Apostle Paul anywhere. What do you think would cause Paul to come forth with an outburst of emotion and really anger? Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, that is what I can do, then here is the conclusion. Christ died needlessly. In other words, he's simply saying, if I can put anything into the mix, then I have belittled the work of Christ, and in so belittling the work of Christ, I am saying that his death was needless. And Paul chokes on these words and opens with the burst of Galatians 3:1. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This only would I know from you, did you receive the Spirit by being good or by hearing and believing? And launches into his argument that salvation, again, is by faith and faith alone. So the basis of salvation is the adequacy of the cross. Keep this in mind, because if you happen to have problems with assurance of salvation, always go back to square one and say, I am saved on what basis? And when you see that basis to be the cross and the Father being satisfied with the work of the cross, then you have assurance. Why do people often not have assurance? I'm too sinful. I'm not living like I should. And where are we looking? We're introverting, and when we introvert, we're not looking at the proper basis at all. The basis of the cross, God looks at what Jesus Christ did and says, that's enough. I'm satisfied. And we get peace when, and not until, we are willing to take the same viewpoint. However, there is a condition, so we move from its basis to its condition. Isaiah 53, middle of verse 11, reading it all. Basis of salvation, God the Father sees the anguish of his soul. He sees it and is satisfied. By knowledge of him, that is, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. What is the condition? The condition is by knowing him. By his knowledge does not mean the knowledge that belongs to him. It means the knowledge of him. And we could paraphrase by saying, by knowing him. And we know him, obviously, by placing our faith in him. We talk about a person coming to know Christ. What do we mean? We simply mean that they looked at that cross and they saw that it was adequate and they said, I rest there. That's becoming acquainted with him. And on the basis of that acquaintance, notice the righteous one justifies the many as he will bear their iniquities. Third fruit of his suffering. It brought pleasure to the Lord, salvation to men, and now number three, it brought honor to the Son, or honor to the servant. Verse 12. Now, verse 12 is significant, first of all, because in verse 12, you have the second action on the part of Yahweh. Remember the first one? The first one was in Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So action number one on the part of God in verse 6. First act of God is 53:6. Second act, and by the way, not only the second, but also the final, is in 53:12. And the first act was placing sin on the servant. And the second act is exalting the servant. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. By the way, the sins that were placed on the servant in verse 6, what happened to them? Where are they in verse 12? Notice they're gone. And that's the essence of the cross work of Christ. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death, numbered with the transgressors. That is probably a reference to the criminals on both sides of him. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Now, the following passages, and I'll just summarize them because we'll do a little more detail on them later. The next passage is Isaiah 54, and notice it's a totally different tone. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Question, if the tone changes in chapter 54, what do you think the tone would change to? Well, in the light of the perfect work of the servant in Isaiah 53, doesn't it make sense that Isaiah 54 is a hymn of praise? And if you have in chapter 54, then, a hymn of praise, and let's trace this out. Isaiah 53, his death. Isaiah 54, our praise. And that fits, doesn't it? In the light of his accomplishment, what is appropriate? Praise is appropriate. Well, if his death was a substitution for sinners, and if sinners respond by praising him for it, is that salvation provided in Isaiah 53 applied automatically? Isn't there something that we should develop? And that is Isaiah 55 that talks about our appropriation. Isaiah 55, I would submit as being the warmest invitation to salvation anywhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You cannot find a warmer chapter than what you have in Isaiah chapter 55. Listen to the way it goes. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. And that's as warm as you can get. Really, two invitations are in chapter 55. The first one is in the first five verses. And then notice in verse 6, we start all over again. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I would challenge you, put any passage in Old or New Testament that is warm and inviting in terms of saying, come to salvation. Now, that's the end of the sequence, is it not? Salvation is provided, and appropriately in chapter 54, we respond with praise. And appropriately in chapter 55, everybody is invited to come to this salvation, but there's one thing that remains, and what is it? Chapter 56, thus says the Lord, preserve justice, do righteousness. So chapter 56 now moves to our duty. The liberal higher critic says these chapters are disjointed. Isn't that marvelous? Disjointed because the subject that comes in chapter 55 is so different. They're inviting the nations to shout and praise Yahweh, and chapter 53 has been so sad. How can anything so sad be followed with anything so glad? So someone must have inserted chapter 54 into the picture. And yet you look at it from the biblical perspective, and how logical can you get to move from the death to the praise and then to the fact of an invitation is so appropriate in chapter 55. By the way, notice there is no invitation to come to the Lord until there has been given a full explanation of his work. And I think that's interesting and instructive, that it is not until Isaiah explains the content of the work of Christ that he asks anybody to come to salvation. You know, and that, of course, is important for us because the first thing we present is the gospel. It's an objective message. And then when the objective message is presented, then we can issue invitation to come. Also, notice coming down, and we'll develop this in our next study. In chapter 55, can you say anything there especially appropriate that ties this in with the New Testament? Ho, everyone who thirsts. Where's your mind going? Are you at the well in John chapter 4 where Christ says, you draw of this water, you'll get thirsty again. I'm the water of life. Come to the waters. Anyone, and you have who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Where's that take you? John 6, I'm the bread of life. On down to verse 6, seek the Lord, call upon while he is near. Where's that take you? Takes you to Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we'll notice next time that the terms, the illustrations, and concepts that are found in this are used in the teaching of Jesus, and we'll trace that out. But one final note before we conclude, because, and I think if we can get this viewpoint, then we can get a new understanding of our environment. And the point we want to make is how do trees, sky, stars, moon, grass, how do they relate to spiritual truth? If you can get this down firmly, it'll change your whole way of looking at things. Everything in nature should be viewed as God's illustration book of spiritual truth. Now note that, chapter 55. You ever go outside and get a sense of the vastness and the highness of the sky? Now, what's that supposed to do for you? That's just an illustration of a spiritual truth. Verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For, like the heavens are higher than the earth. What are you supposed to marvel at when you see or look out at night and see the enormous distance of the stars? What are you supposed to think? You're supposed to say, oh, we just can't comprehend it. It's supposed to bring something to our mind. It's supposed to show how much higher God is than man. In other words, the highness of the sky is used to illustrate the transcendency of God. Verse 10, for as the rain. What do we learn from the rain? And the snow. You saw the blizzard out in western Kansas. What did our minds go to? Spiritual truth? That's what it's for. Because notice in verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven, do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word shall be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. This is spring, isn't it? You look at the that need to be trimmed out here in the, what are those called, the orange, yellow things? Forsythia. And you look at the trees budding, and we've had lots of rain. What is the theology of rain? Well, the theology of rain is to remind us of how efficacious the Word of God is. Is that the way we think, or are we thoroughly secular? And what that is really saying, then, for the believer, there is no such thing as secular and holy. Everything in nature is an illustration of spiritual truth, and for the Christian, therefore, all ground is holy ground. Therefore, I think we can make a general statement. Whenever Scripture refers to nature, including animals, in a figurative way, it does so in order to illustrate spiritual truth. And when we begin to think that way, it'd be very interesting, would it not? We know then that rain and snow watering the earth illustrates the efficacious nature of the Word of God. And we know that space brings to mind how righteous God is and how unholy we are. Wouldn't it be interesting to make a listing of all the things in Scripture and that are around us every day when fall comes and the trees fall and the grass turns brown in later summer, what's the theology taught? Isaiah 40, just like the grass withers, so man is temporal and he perishes. And therefore, when that comes, what is the brown grass supposed to teach us? We're temporal. And it's designed, you know, why do we think that God surrounded us with trees and grass and everything? To mow? To fertilize? Well, that's fine. But it's all theology. See, there is no such thing as biology. It's all theology. And it's all intended simply to teach spiritual truth. And if we keep our eye open with that throughout Scripture, the heaving seas, what's that supposed to picture? The instability of the wicked. Isaiah uses that. And so forth and so forth. We need to learn to look at everything around us through the eyes of Scripture. And again, a very interesting study would be to begin perhaps with A, aardvark. What's the doctrine of the aardvark? I don't know. What do those things teach? When Proverbs wants to teach us about the spiritual truth of not being lazy, where do we go? Go to the ant, sluggard. And all of these things are utilized and intended to be reminders so that, after all, you were to meditate in the Lord's Word day and night, and it's very difficult to be meditating and reading Scripture when you're driving. You don't have to. Look at trees. Look at the time of the year. Relate them to what they illustrate in Scripture, and we have an opportunity for continual reflection on spiritual truth. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word. We pray that we will become sensitive. We are so often spiritually so dull, and you, in your Word, surround us with pictures of food and of milk and wine and of bread and of eating and of drinking and of being satisfied and of the highness of the heavens, the height of the clouds, the raging of the sea. And all of these things are intended to surround us with the illustrations of spiritual truth. And thus may we open our eyes to see them in Christ's name.